I'm going to ask my sweetheart if she would open us in prayer. That's my wife, by the way.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we just lift our heart up to you tonight and say thank you. Thank you for everything that you have given us. Thank you most of all for sending your Son
Amen.
Into this world that paid the price for all our sins. Father, may we never, ever get over how much it cost for us to be able to call you Father and be a part of the family. Bless Jim tonight and open all of our hearts to hear everything that you want to teach us, please. And we praise your name and thank you for all your blessings of this day. In Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, my sweetheart. We will go on with chapter 11, and then next week we're going to do the latter part of chapter 11, which is a Eucharist. The word Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, is there, and we will celebrate Thanksgiving. And I'd like you to think about that, and we will ask you at the beginning, something who would like to share in a sentence, what you are thankful for. We thought about having communion. I don't know how that's going to work out, so we'll have to wait and see. Tonight, we go on with 11. Last week, we looked at the temple. I have a very good picture of the temple. This is actually an existing temple. It is about this high. It's not full size, but it really is. It used to be at the Holy Land Hotel in Israel. It is now at the Hebrew University, and they've really done a great job with this. We will talk about this. This, of course, is the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and right in front of it, you can't see it because that's the court of the Hebrew men. The court of the women is right here. There is a great altar of sacrifice, and there's also the great brazen sea. And we will talk about those tonight. Yeah, and we will, as I say, when we do online, we'll do pictures for people, and we'll really try to do a good job on that. And you can come up and look at this later. In chapter 11, we, of course, came to the temple, and we will go on there. But before we do, I want to locate what is going on there in our minds as to what the people felt like. And I want to submit to you, they felt, the people who were following God, certainly felt a little bit like some of us do right now. And it has not only touched us, but where our culture is going and what is happening as we see not only our nation in many ways crumbling culturally, politically, spiritually, but in other parts of the world we see the same thing. Particularly within Western civilization. A number of years ago, shortly before he died, Vince Lombardi, legendary coach of the Green Bay Packers, made a huge decision. Vince Lombardi, all of his life, he was from the New York City area and lived there in New Jersey, grew up there, had been a loyal member of a particular political party. In fact, he was a very close friend of John Kennedy, and so you know which party. But as things went on, Kennedy was assassinated, things went on. Toward the end of his life, he changed his political allegiance. And a newspaper reporter asked him why he left the party. And with only the sharpness and candor that you found in Vince Lombardi, he said, "I didn't leave the party, but the party left me." We look at that today and we feel like that in this country. I love our country. I served in its military. And I do love America, and I know you do. And yet, as I look at what is happening in government and what is being done to basically remove the Constitution that we have, and that is what is going on right now, that I feel very much like Lombardi. the country and the culture in many areas is trying to leave me. Now, we want to do something about that, and the best thing we can do is live outwardly, graciously, but tenaciously the law, the life of Jesus Christ, and follow his law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Others have noted this happening. One of my favorite writers, I was showing it to Alice, one of his books to Alice a few moments ago, was Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British writer. He was a soldier. He fought in World War I. He went to India as a missionary and realized he was not a Christian and came back. He did that before he was a soldier. He came back. He basically rejected God, brilliant man, and he became an editor and writer. But along the way, he rediscovered Jesus Christ and was wonderfully converted. He spent the rest of his life writing wonderfully, and his books I just highly recommend. He is one of my favorites. But he also looked at our country, and in the book that I was showing to Alice a few moments ago, Jesus, the Man Who Lives, it really is a testimony to those who have followed Christ and his own testimony. In it, he says that he sees this world as the Western world, as the world that is founded on the coming, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. And he's right. You just can't. And that's why His Majesty the Devil is trying to get rid of our Constitution. But he says this in it. He says, the coming of Jesus into the world is the most stupendous event in human history. As it is, belonging to a civilization which began with the birth of Christ some 2,000 years ago, and reaching the conclusion, to me inescapable, that whatever is truly admirable in the achievement of this of successive centuries in art and literature and music and architecture, in the quest of knowledge and in the pursuit of justice and brotherliness and human relationships, derives from the same event, and that is the birth of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. He goes on to say, I cannot see it as a towering, sublimely thing above all others. I see it as a towering, sublimely thing above all others. I have to add, too, that over and above this, the revelation of Jesus provided in his teaching and in the drama of his life, death, and resurrection of the true purpose and destiny of our earthly existence, it seems to me, even by comparison with other revelations, it is to be the most uniquely valued and everlasting thing of all time. In fact, he says, the fact is, I happen to have come into the world myself at a time when the revelation's impetus in history gives every sign of being almost spent. He wrote this in 1976, and we were in Dallas. He used to come to Dallas once a year. He's a Catholic, an evangelical Catholic, and he would speak at Dallas. He didn't speak at us. I wish he had. At Dallas University, which is a Catholic university, it was packed. And people would come from all over to just be there and hear him. But he said this in this, but he also said it in the book. He says, the revelation's impetus in history gives every sign of being spent. And when Western man is increasingly inclined to reject and despise the inheritance it has brought him, only serves to make me the more appreciative of it and awed by it. His whole point is Western civilization is running down and it is giving up what it had in Christ, and we are in the afternoon of this civilization. I mentioned one other thing about Malcolm Muggeridge. His last time to speak at the University of Dallas, I could not be there. I wish I could have. But those that were there were moved. Packed auditorium. And he is quite old at this point. And he said, this shall be the last time I come to Dallas. He said, I am preparing for another journey, and that is to leave this world. And he said, candidly, I must tell you, I am most excited about that. The auditorium stood up and cheered and clapped. Well, he saw what we are seeing now come to pass. it was sort of hidden. You had to have, you know, in a sense, X-ray vision into the political world as well as the spiritual. But we are now seeing that very thing. We are coming to the conclusion of Western civilization, and in my opinion, of world history. We have come to the point where we are trying to put on the scene of the earth and in place of all of the nations of the earth, globalism. We say communism is coming back. Globalism is a collection of all the isms that are awful, but that is what is being pushed. And so as we study this, we want to study it knowing that it is God's message to us in this time. People who are at the end of what I think is Western civilization, and I believe the history of the world. I hope these passages are encouraging to us. They should be, because they give us the other side. Now, in the Revelation chapter 11, we began last week by looking at the temple, but let me read the passage again in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a shaft, and someone said, or like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. When he said this, whoever is speaking, we do not know, the Bible does not tell us, probably one of God's key angels, he is telling him to measure this place. That temple is in the scripture. The temple in Greek is called two things. In the Old Testament, it's basically always called the house of God, and there are distinctions made. But in the New Testament, the Greek language makes a very definite division of what that area was. One was the Areion. That temple area is called the Areion. This included all of the courts, the court of the women, court of the Hebrew men, the outer court, court of the Gentiles, which is out here. They could be in here. That was all called Areion. But when you got to this, to the holy place and the Holy of Holies, in that jewel box, you called it the Naos. And as we said last week, there is still a Naos on earth. In fact, Naoi, many Naoses. And you are the temple of God. You've got to understand that. When Travis goes out to pour a concrete block, he's not just out there working with concrete. He is the very temple of God, and Christ lives in him, and he speaks to the men around him through him. That's true of every one of you. When Neil works with cattle, when Jim, or when Brent's out there trying to get his house together with the difficulties he's had, God is living through him and Pat. And that is true of all of us who know Christ. Well, at any rate, he is told, John is told, to measure this. And right in front of this, there are two things. There is a large sea or bath, and there is a large altar that burns sacrifices. He is told to measure the altar of sacrifice along with these. He goes on to say, or be told, he says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. That's the Areion. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread it underfoot. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And of course, that's 3.5 years. And that is the second part of the tribulation. And that is what we want to understand is happening now. We have moved from that first 3.5 years, and now we go to the second. Now, the problem we face at this point, we said that they'd had two temples. We've had two temples. The first one was destroyed in 586. The second one was destroyed in AD 70, 586 BC and AD 70. And it was leveled both times. And if you ever want to read about the horror of it, read Josephus, the Jewish Wars. It was a bloodbath. At any rate, those two have been gone, but we talk about a third temple. God tells him to measure it. Is God just speaking euphemistically? No, it's real. And we need to talk about that for just a second. Now, where does the third temple come from? Well, I'm going to turn back in my Bible, and if you will turn with me back to Daniel chapter 9. Let me put this in here so I can get back to it a little easier. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And I'm going to ask one of you to read that out good and loud. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel, by the way, I've been working a lot on Daniel because I have been teaching some of it to our leadership class. Many people see Daniel as the book that the revolution is really a commentary on. Well, I'm not sure that's true, but I believe rather that the revelation is an expansion of the great prophecy of Daniel. Now, chapter 9, verse 27, if someone would read that for us.
And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate.
Okay. The question is, we're not going to deal with this passage in detail, but I want you to look at the he. He, as we shall see when we get to chapter 13, and when we touch see today, we will see it again, is the one who is called the beast, the Therion in Greek, the Antichrist. And he is the one who is going to make a covenant or an agreement, a berit, with Israel. And he is going to guarantee them. If we had time to go into this, we would go over to Ezekiel chapters 36 through 39. And we would find that Israel is under great pressure. And this guy comes in and he, in a sense, relieves the pressure. He signs this covenant with them. He says, I will give you peace if you will disarm. And he makes it a week. Now, in Daniel, the word week is sabu, which means seven. The Hebrews would know immediately that could be 7 days, but most of the time it's 7 years. It's like us saying a decade, which is 10 years. In this passage, we find that he is the prince of the people who shall come and destroy the temple. And of course, that's a Roman prince. You see that in 26. The Antichrist will make this covenant with many, and that's with Israel and with others. I think he makes agreements with other nations. You now leave Israel alone. They're under my protection. And, you know, if you saw The Godfathers, you have the bad kind of guy who says, okay, do something good for me and I'll take care of you. You're under my protection. Well, we used to go down to Chinatown, and it's next to Little Italy, and we saw that in action. We'd see The Godfathers come in, and there'd be two Mercedes, four-door, and then a limo, and then two Mercedes after. It'd be a Godfather coming in with all of his men. And those who were under his protection, you know, they could go around unarmed, because if anybody touched him, the leading Godfathers, be it Gambino or whatever, would go after him. Well, this one guarantees peace to Israel on earth. And Israel buys this. We need to understand something about Israel. We've been going there for over 50 years, and we've gotten to know we're more at home probably in Jerusalem than we are in Dallas. In fact, driving in Dallas recently, I'm sure we're more at home in Jerusalem. The people are nuts anyway. But in there, you find that they yearn for peace. You know, they fight all the time, but they don't like to fight. After the 72 war, we were over there right after it, they said at that point, in fact, my guide, Jacob Skolnick, a Russian Jew, neat guy, he said, we would give up anything to have peace at this point. Well, they're going to give it up. They're going to sign this treaty for 7 years. But in the middle of the year, this one, the Antichrist, breaks the treaty. And we shall see that as we come to 13. We'll talk about it more. Now, we will, when we get to chapter 16, talk about what causes him to break it. Basically, he breaks it because first, somebody tries to take over Israel. We see that in Ezekiel. You have a combination of nations led by Russia and Egypt from the south and other smaller nations that will come and try to take over Israel. And it says in Ezekiel, let us go and take treasure from cities with no wall, the cities that are at the center of the navel of the earth, and that's Israel. And so they break the treaty, and the Antichrist, knowing this, comes warring in there to fight them. Well, God does an interesting thing. Before they can ever go to battle, God wipes them out. In fact, it says it's going to take years just to bury the bodies from this war, and it'll go through the second half of the tribulation. But this all happens at the middle, at 3.5 years, and that's what it says. At the middle of the week, something happens. When this happens, the guy decides, well, you know, I don't need the Jews anymore. I really, surely don't need their God. I am going to be God. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He puts his throne in the temple, the Naos of God, and claims to be God. And when he does that, all hell breaks loose. And all hell really literally does break loose at this point. Now, it says in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice. That is, the Jews will no longer have control over sacrificing at the temple. Now, to stop the sacrifice in 927, you've got to have a temple. They will not sacrifice. The Hasidim, the Orthodox Jews, will not sacrifice until they have a temple. There have been people that tried to get around this, but I'm going to tell you, we have a rabbi friend, Dove, and he told me, he says, we live for the third temple, then we can sacrifice again. Well, they'll have a temple, and they will build it when the Antichrist makes this covenant with them. They will, and they've tried to set this a couple of times. There's a temple restoration society in Jerusalem, and they tried twice to go up on the Temple Mount and lay the cornerstone, and they got chased off by the Hebrew police, not by the Arabs. But they are going to be able to do it. And when they do, this temple will be the one that these two, that is going to be measured by John, not the two yet, is going to be measured by John. Now, this middle, this 3.5 years that's to come, remember, is a time of great problem for Israel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. And it will be the worst time Israel ever knows, but it will be the time of the greatest salvation they will ever know. Now, that's where we are in 11. He says, go in and measure this in the Revelation chapter 11, and we'll go back to that. But leave the outer court out there, because for 3.5 years it will be walked on by the Gentiles. But that Naos, that inner court, or that inner sanctuary, the holy place and the holy place, and that one, as it were, altar of sacrifice, that is still God's. Well, you say, well, how then does this Antichrist go in there and set up his throne? If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's what he does. He sets up his throne in the Naos of God, claiming himself that he is God. This, of course, is where we begin to see the unholy Trinity. Satan is the Father, the Antichrist as the Son, and the false prophet as the Holy Spirit. We'll touch on that. But Satan is never creative. He copies God, and he tries to copy it here and take over. At any rate, when he goes in and measures this, he says, leave the outside, but measure the inside. And so we say, well, then what happens? How is he able to do that? Well, let me say this. He'll try to do it, and he will. The Antichrist will set his throne up. That's where man is going right now. If you study philosophy, actually, philosophy is dead right now. There's no complete circle. But what's going to happen, man is going to present himself. First, we have the elite system and the elite people. And finally, there'll be the elite one who will say, I am God. I am deity. Now, men have tried to do that through the years. If you go back to Rome, and our leadership class will be in Rome, you have Caesar Augustus is the first one that's called God. But some of the Senate did, called him God, and he didn't stop them either. He knew he wasn't a god, but he didn't stop them. Later, the Roman Caesars were sure they were gods. They were the living gods, and you could call Jesus God, but you had to also say that Kyrios is Theos. Kyrios as to Theos is God. Well, that is what's going to happen here. He's trying to do it, but he won't be unopposed. Now, this God is saying, this Naos is mine, and this guy tries to set his temple up there. So what do you do with that? Well, let's see what God does. Remember, when Satan seems to be doing his worst, God is always about to do his very best. And that is the theme of this. And that is what we find out when we come to verse 3. In verse 3 of chapter 11 of the Revelation, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1260 days is, by the way, 3.5 years with prophetic years. How much is a prophetic year? How many days? 360. That's right, Neil. And that's what they'll wear sackcloth because it's a time of mourning. Now, I want us to notice what it says. He says literally, and I want to read it to you in the old text because it's, or in the Greek text. He says in verse 3, and I will give to my two witnesses, and it doesn't say I give authority. He says, I will give to my two witnesses. I'll give them really whatever they want. And they will prophesy in these 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And then he describes them. These are the two olive trees and the two lamps, the ones that are standing before the Lord of the earth. Now you go, well, whoa, who are these people? Well, the first thing we have is a description of an office, in my opinion, because we see two people like this over in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. In 3 and 4, or chapter 4, he says, 3, you have to go to 3 as well, that I have two lamps, and they're fed by two olive trees, and the olive trees are the Holy Spirit coming in, and they are burning lamps, and they stand before me, the Lord of the earth. And then Zechariah, the one is the high priest Joshua, and the other that is called out is the one who led them back all the way to the promised, back to Israel from Babylon, the one who was over them, and that's Zerubbabel. And these are the two, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, my opinion, and understand I'm giving you my opinion, I'm not going to go into all the arguments for this side and that side, or we'd all go to sleep real quick tonight. But I believe what God is saying is I have two witnesses, and I believe he's always had these two special witnesses. I think in the time of the Exodus, he had Joshua, and he had, of course, Moses. I don't think Aaron was one. Aaron was a piece of work. But Joshua and Moses, and you go on with David and Nathan. You go on through, and you have these who are leaders and priests who have stood for God, and they've been special. Now, what we see here is another two who are like these who stand before the Lord of the earth. And he says, I give them, and he does give them authority. Ours adds the word authority. It's not really in the Old Text, but certainly that is true. He says, I give them authority, and they are going to prophesy. Now, the question is, where are they going to do it? Well, I believe they're going to do it in the temple. And I believe they'll be right up there by the holy place and holy of holies in the altar. And you got the beast on his throne, and he's trying to tell them he's God, and these guys are out there prophesying. Now you say, well, that's no problem. Two guys take them out right now. Gone. These two are super saints. This is the dynamic duo from heaven, believe me. And you've never seen anything, even in fiction. Batman and Robin were nothing like this. I mean, these guys are something else. And we find out that in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. How long will that be? Three and a half years, that's right. The whole time. They die at the end, and we'll see that in a minute. and power, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, who was able to, we want to try to identify these guys, and I'm going to tell you there are more identifications and more theories on this than there are pages in the Bible almost, but I'm going to give you what I think, and I think it's right. When Jesus came, we have one of, Jesus was certainly one of the, he was the high priest, but who was the other prophet? That John the Baptizer. And Jesus said, he's Elijah if they accept him. But they didn't. And God knew that would happen, but God made a legitimate offer. But I believe these two are going to be identified by what they are able to do. They're there prophesying, and if somebody tries to stop them, what happens? Okay, who wiped people out with fire? Elijah, Elihu, Elihu, 2 Kings chapter 1. I love this passage. Finally, Ahab is gone and Ahaziah is now king. He's worse than Ahab. And he wants to get Elijah, so he sends a commander of 50. And they go to capture one scrawny, skinny prophet, Elijah. And when they get there, fire, Elijah speaks and fire just, it says literally in Hebrew, it swallows them. And then, that doesn't work, so he sends a second. Ahaziah sends a second group. They go to him, and Elijah speaks again. And finally, the third guy comes, and I love this guy. He says, please, Mr. Elijah, look, you've taken out two of our groups. Please come and see the king. Go, we don't want to cause you any problems. And Elijah goes back to the king. Now, the king is, believe me, scared spitless by now. And he tells him what's going to happen. He says, God is going to wipe you out. And of course, that is what happened with Elijah. What else did Elijah do that is mentioned here that it's like what he did? He did something else.
Water,
the rain, yeah. Yes, stop the rain, drought. We find that Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, he burst onto the scene of Ahab. Suddenly this twirling terror from Tishbe comes bursting into the throne room, and he says, it will not rain except for my word. How long does it stop raining for? 3.5 years. We know that from James 5:17. James says, Elijah stopped the heavens for 3.5 years. And when he spoke, it started again. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have a lot of books. I love to read history, so I've been reading up on Texas history since I wasn't born here, but I got here as quick as I could. And one of them is about the year it didn't rain. You had a whole year here in Texas it didn't rain. It was bad. Think about 3.5 years, no rain. Bad. And so this also pictures Elijah. But what about the other guy? What other miracles here would help us identify him?
The law.
Huh?
The law.
Well, who would it be? Which word? Moses, yes. So, okay, how do we know this on Moses?
Power over the waters
to turn them to what?
Blood.
Okay, and what else? Fight the earth with plagues, that one. So you have these two. Now, there are other indications that these two, they are like Moses and Elijah. It is my opinion, and I'm not being dogmatic here. There are people, my president of my seminary says, no, they're like them. And I disagree with Dr. John. I'll see him in heaven. If I'm wrong, I'll say, I'm sorry, Dr. John. But I think they are literally Elihu and Moshe, Moses. Now, why do we think that? Well, first, because there's some very unusual things about these two guys. And the first thing we see that is unusual is that, what happened to Elijah?
He was taken out in a whirlwind.
Yeah, in a whirlwind, in 2 Kings chapter 2. He was taken up in a whirlwind. And like Enoch, he was not. Some people think it's Enoch because Enoch was taken up. The other one is Moses. If you read Deuteronomy 34, verses 4 and 5, you'll find that Moses was buried, but no one knows where he was buried because God buried him. The second thing we find out about this in Jude chapter 9. Somebody read Jude verse 9. It's right before the Revelation. It's easy to find. Yeah, well, somebody read us that, Jude 9.
Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay. The body of Moses was in dispute, and Satan was trying to take it and, I think, destroy it. And Michael, the only archangel we know of, I know people say Gabriel was one, but there's no record of that. But Michael is the angel who watches over Israel. You see this in Daniel 12. And he takes care of the body of Moses. Now, what can this mean? Well, in my opinion, it means that Moses probably has been resurrected and Elijah has been raptured. Just what's going to happen to the saints always. Now you say, well, that's tough because Moses is going to have to die again. Well, he won't mind. He will know what's going on. But I believe these are literally Moses and Elijah. And I'll give you something else of my heresies. I believe if we are at that moment, I believe they may very well be alive today here. And I used to look at my seminary profs when I came to this and say, I wonder one of these guys is it. One of my candidates died recently, and so he wasn't it. That's why I lost out. Zane Hodges.
They were the two that were at the, when Christ was manifested.
Right, we're coming to, yeah. Where were they? Yeah, go ahead. They're there. That's the other thing it would tell us. Where?
Transfiguration.
Yeah. Matthew 17 and Luke 18 and Luke 9 and Mark 9. Yeah, Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount.
Peter, James, and John.
Yeah, to Peter, James, he appears to them. And you remember that Peter wanted after they were gone, and they came from heaven. And by the way, that's a great thing to bring up that Brent just brought up, because when they appeared, the best, I think the most extensive is Matthew 17. When they appeared, they didn't say, gee, they're sort of ghostly. No, they were there. They were people. They were resurrected people, and they talked. And when they're gone, Peter says, Lord, let us build here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the voice comes out from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. By the way, this is the other end. The Lord's about to go down. He's going to the cross now. And at the beginning of his ministry, he says, this is my beloved son, and I'm well pleased. At his baptism, at the end, he says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. But he says to Peter, hear him. It's interesting, I believe the Mount of Transfiguration, this is an aside, is Mount Hermon, or El Sheikh, which is in the north of Israel. It's almost 10,000 feet high. It's snow-capped year-round. If you go to Israel with us in the spring, you'll see the snow on Mount Hermon. The other place is a mountain that is in the end of the Jezreel Valley that is held to be the Mount of Transfiguration. And sure enough, somebody decided, some church group decided to do what the Lord told Peter not to do. They built three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to the Lord. Anyway, so I believe I believe these two men are the ones that will be there doing this witnessing. Now, they're prophesying. And as I said, the Antichrist is going to have a hard time with his boast about being God when these guys are prophesying the opposite, and when his men try to take him, zap, boom, wham. But at this point, it would seem like that Satan is doing his worst and winning. But remember, when Satan does the worst, God sends and does his best. And that is what happens next. Now, this doesn't look like the best to start with it. Look at verse 7. When they finished their testimony, The word finished here is teleo, telos. That doesn't mean it's just over. Telos means that you've come to the completion of what you have been given to do. They completed their mission. I want to say to you, each one of you have a mission. If you know Christ, you need to know that. This is not a small deal, because that's when you stand before the Lord, that's going to be part of what he checks out. And if you complete your mission, God is going to say, it is telos. They have teleo, they have completed their mission. And he has given each of us one to do, no matter how difficult the situation. And we walk by faith. Now, we cannot do this on our own, I'll guarantee you. It is, our mission is to trust him and obey him. The old song, trust and obey, there's no other way, is true. Our Lord said in John 10, remember? He said, in John 15, he said, without me, John 10 is, you can do zero, nothing. And so we come to this point where these two have completed their mission. And you say, well, they're going to be wondrously taken to heaven and everything will be wonderful. That doesn't always, the way God, isn't always the way God completes things. Many times the end of our mission is the crown of our work. And it is true with them. And when they had finished verse 7, their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now you say, well, whoa, where did this guy come from? We'll meet him in 13. He is a resurrected person. God is going to allow this. This is the false son of God. And he's come out of the abyss, but we see him here because God is identifying the players and what is the people that are going to be involved in this. The beast who comes up out of the abyss, the Antichrist, and all of the other terrible things we can say about the beast, will make war with them. They'll have a battle and overcome them. That is, he'll have victory and he'll kill them. I want to promise you, on earth at that point, it looks as if God has lost. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot as we look at today, you think God has lost. The young pastor where we go to church on Sunday over in Fredericksburg, former lawyer, I've mentioned him, Alex Garcia. It really upsets him because as a lawyer, he's kept up with a lot of things. He's a very successful guy, partner of a law firm. And he said, so many churches are going over to the other side, evangelical churches. I'll never forget the survey about 5 years ago of a huge evangelical denomination. All of them said salvation can come by Christ, but 50% of them said it also can come through some other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, but no woman comes to the Father, but by me. At any rate, these guys, they're killed. And it looks like Satan has won. He's done his worst and won. And the world thinks this is true. Now we come to what goes on in the world after this. The first thing, with their mission complete, these people are going to, as it were, have a celebration. Now, that celebration is going to be because it looks like the devil has won. And let's look at it. He has victory in verse 7, and that their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid, placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, and because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, or tormented the earth dwellers. These are people and the earth dwellers. They're people who aren't earth dwellers who still have a chance. But they're all celebrating, and they won't let these guys be buried. They're on the street of a city that's Sodom and Egypt. What city is that? That's right. Why?
Christ.
Exactly. It's Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is going to be the greatest of cities and the most holy, but it is the most unholy at this point. Because the beast has been there and the nations have walked to it for 42 months. And the Sodom means that it is a city reeked with homosexuality. And we're seeing the outcome of that, where you can't really say you're a man or a woman. You just have to make that decision out there somewhere. And then secondly, Egypt. Egypt had more gods than people. It was sort of like Babylon, and they worshipped idols of every stretch. Now, we've got a bunch of scarabs and so forth, and we don't worship them, but they are. And so it's going to be worship of idols, and one great idol, which we'll see, and it's also going to be morally totally decadent. And that is where their bodies will lie, and everyone will cheer. Now, as I said many times, the crown of our ministry, if we've been faithful, our mission is that we are going to receive the crown of life because we have suffered death. The Revelation chapter 2, talking to the people of Smyrna, he says, those that are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life, in verse 10. And we don't want to do it. Nobody says, well, gee, line me up for that. But those who die for the faith are crowned with life. And it's a great blessing. And I must say, there are probably people living today we know there are people living today who are dying for the faith. We know that is true in Africa. We know it is true in the Middle East. And it will be true in that time. And so everybody will cheer. They're dead. Of course, Paul knew that he would die. 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. And forth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And in the Revelation, we read about the people of Smyrna, who also were faithful unto death. Now, they're having this wonderful celebration on the earth, the earth dwellers and other people who have not really made a decision yet in Jerusalem and around the world. And this is going to be on all the news channels. I promise you, it's going to, boy, CNN will love this. It'll maybe get them out of the doldrums. And the other news networks are all going to be there in Jerusalem seeing this. And they're going to give each other gifts. It's going to be, a Beastmas. I don't know, Christmas, but Beastmas or something they're having. And they are excited about this. But remember, when Satan does his worst, God comes back with his best. Don't miss what's coming. But after, verse 11, 3.5 days, the breath from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. Can you imagine being there? I know some newsmen. I've known some through the years. I'd like to have been there. Well, I can think of some today that they'd be there watching. And all of a sudden, these two guys get up. I'm going to promise you, that's on live news. Now, I'd love to hear how they spin that. You know, the atmospherics did it or something. It's global warming. It had to be that. And so they're watching, and it says that they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud. That's the Shekinah cloud. And their enemies watched them. I would just love you really want to hear the news shows after that one. But it is going to be that God is always going to do his best after Satan has done his worst. Now, when it appeared Satan had won, this happens. And I want you to look at a passage in this. Verse 11 has an interesting thing. It has in Greek, kai meta, after and after this. Meta is after this. We always, when Satan has done his worst, we have to look for what comes after this. God moves. And if something comes into your life where it really is, you've trusted the Lord, you've done what you should, and things are not going well, I want to say to you, keep trusting. Because Satan, it may be the attack of Satan, saying we are in a spiritual war like we have never faced before. And yet, when we trust him, and Satan does his worst to us, God says, just wait. I'm going to do my best for you. And he will. And he does. Now, after this, we have the end of what really is the chance for the earth dwellers to win. The end has come. Verse 11. We read about them coming back. And then in verse 12, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up in heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. That is the last hour that Satan will advance. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. I want to, in Greek, that's not a good translation of that. It literally says, and in that hour, there was a great seismos, earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake killed named men 7,000. A named man is a man of authority. The men who are the beast's top aides who are in Jerusalem, they're taken out, 7,000 of them. The next thing we read is, and in that hour, the 7,000 fall, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the question at this point is, those who glorified God are not earth dwellers. They've already made their decision. There'll be people who have not yet trusted in Christ, but they have stepped back and looked at this, and they start glorifying God. They're not believers, but many of them will be. What's going to happen in Jerusalem and in Israel shortly after this? We're at the end, gang.
You mean when the Lord comes
back? That's right. We're at the end. And what's going to happen from Zechariah? What do we find out when the Lord comes back? Zechariah 12:10. He appears. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll be converted one by one. And I believe that'll begin in Jerusalem. And the place that was the worst is going to be cleansed and people will be saved. Now, God does his best when it appears Satan has done his worst. Next week, we'll go on and do the last part of this chapter. We'll really start with verse 14 and go through the end. And we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. And we can thank him always that no matter how bad it looks and how dark the skies, that the light is coming and God is preparing to appear and do his best and bring the light that never goes out. Now, we are left in this time to be carrying out his mission. And I don't know what your mission is, but it'll be to show the light of Christ to this world. And it'll be in this time of darkness to trust him and know that no matter how difficult and how hard and how mean and diabolical it seems that you are facing things of that type, that God is going to, after you face them in faith, God, after Satan has done this, he will do his best in you. I gave you this so you'd have a picture of the 3.5 years. I meant to do it earlier. Take this with you. This gives us the time and lays it out. Now, do we have any questions?
I have a question for you. I want to go back to the earthquake.
Okay.
And when the earthquake comes and a tenth of the city falls.
Yes.
That will be the men of authority. Yes. On earth at that time.
Yeah, the Greek has a term. Now, let me just give it to you right here, real quick. It says that, that a tenth of the city will call and named men 7,000. Named men. You see it again and again in classical Greek literature. You see that named men are men of authority. It takes out the leadership.
Okay. So are these Satan's key men?
Key men for Satan and for the Antichrist. We're going to really see next, we won't, when we come back in January, you want to be reading chapter 12. It's about the devil. And that's who we face. And we need to know what he is like and what he is doing. And we'll see his plan for the earth and how God stops him at every point. You see, Satan is an interesting being. He knows God is there and he knows Christ is there. I've got a friend, Joe McElhaney, will be teaching in his Bible class. I'm going to talk to him about it tomorrow. Matthew 4, which is the temptation of Christ by Satan. And you know, Satan is there with Christ and he offers him three things. And he said, if you'll do this, fall down and worship me, I'll do this for you. And this, you think, hey, dummy, this is God. But Satan, you know, he knows in his intellect it's true, but he really doesn't believe, or it appears to be true, but he doesn't believe it. He believes a lie. He is the father of lies. One of the things we found out through the years, particularly traveling a lot, that people who are con men and con women are the easiest to fool. They get caught up in the cons. And, you know, if you practice lies, you believe lies. And Satan believes the lie. And we'll be dealing with that. Any other questions? That was a good question. That's an interesting term. You don't see it anywhere else in the Bible.
Can I ask one more question?
Yes, ma'am. Right.
That is the turning of those.
Well, it's a beginning. You know, Alice, that's a good question. You know, you think, well, did they trust right there?
Right.
I'll just give you my opinion. It could be, but I think it's salvation is at a moment in time. But you think about your own salvation. You know, you think about it. I think about mine. The first time I was really convicted, I was about 6 years old. I go to my grandmother's and grandfather's for the summer. And I'd go and have, and the guy who taught our Sunday school class, the six-year-old boys, he preached the gospel every week. And, you know, and I knew I was lost, and I'd say, well, I'll trust Christ when I get home. Kept putting it off. It was moving me that way. And most of us, we don't hear the gospel the first time and trust. Some work has been done. I think that's true. I've talked to Whitcliffe missionaries who, when they see people trust Christ in these tribal people that have never been in contact with Christianity or anything else, most of them have had some inkling that there is one. In fact, back in all their culture, they find there's one God. They've gone off into other things. But they've been thinking about that. So I think they're preparing, and I think when the Lord appears, you're going to have this huge, and it may come before that. I think it can. I think the 144,000 are still going to be around. They're still witnessing. And they, unlike the two witnesses, they're unstoppable. You can't kill them. The two witnesses are going to give their lives so we can see, you know, the power of God. But that's my opinion on it. I think that's true. Any other questions? Those are good questions. We will begin to see the signs of these more and more as time goes on. When we get to 13, we're going to see the mark of the beast. If you follow what's happening with the vaccinations. I'm not against vaccinations. I want you to know that. I'm not anti-health. But I will say this. The way this one has been approached is not medically, it's politically.
That's right.
And we will talk about that. And when my son is going to come and speak, we've got to set that up. Alice is working with us on that. Keith, he will talk about that some. His last podcast, what he talked about, in fact. Any other questions? Okay, if not, let's close. Father, thank you for those who faithfully come. And Father, let us be faithful in your mission for us. It will be the job we do that we show the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person we contact or are in touch with, that we live Christ before them and have the opportunity to tell them of the hope that's in us. Lord, you have special missions for every one of us. Let us trust in you so you may do that so we can come to the end of life and it will not just be an end, but a telos, completion of the course. We ask for this in the name of the one who looked like for him it was all over on the cross, but 3 days later he came back with life eternal. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.